We're in Acts, not Daniel yet. Acts chapter 9. Lord willing, we'll do Daniel after we do Acts, but we have to finish Acts first. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 31, and then reading through the end of the chapter. Now, you'll notice in the authorized text that there's a paragraph break after verse 31, and before verse 32, but I believe there are very good reasons to think that verse 31 really is the beginning of the paragraph rather than the end of the previous one. I'll show you those as we go. So we'll start reading at verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda, which today is called Lod, and that's where the airport is in Israel. So if you ever fly to Israel, you will land in Lod, or Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years, and was sick of the palsy, or paralysis. He was paralyzed. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise, and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa, which is a seacoast city, about 15 miles from Lydda, a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas, or Gazelle. This is a very favorable name. The gazelle is a very beautiful, gentle animal. And when it jumps across the fields, it's not much larger than a collie. It's not a very big deer. It's a very small deer. But when it jumps, it's very light and very graceful. So they named women after this, and this woman's name was Dorcas, or Gazelle. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom, when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him 2 men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, and kneeling down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Let's once more ask God to direct us as we study this portion of his word. Father, we thank you for your Spirit's work in the early church, for the great power that you gave to your servants then, and the way that you moved through them to turn many people to yourself. We pray, Lord, that you would help us so to order our lives that we might be the means of many coming to the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Guide us, we pray, in our understanding as we study this portion together. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. This passage opens up with verse 31. And as I mentioned, verse 31 by many is seen as the end of the previous paragraph, but I believe it's the beginning of this paragraph. Luke likes to give us a summary and then unfold the summary for us. We've seen that once already back in chapter 8. We remember in verse 4 of chapter 8 there was a very general statement. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And the next verse zooms in as though we were on a video camera with a zoom lens. It zooms in and gives us a specific example. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. So there's the general statement. Those who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching, and then he zooms in. Here's Philip going to Samaria. I'll give you another example in chapter 11, verse 19. Verse 19 is the general statement. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. So here's the general statement. They spread out very broadly, speaking to the Jews. And verse 20 zooms in. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, now he leaves Cyprus and Phoenicia out. He just focuses in on Antioch. When they came to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, that is the Grecian Jews, the Hellenistic Jews. So in verse 19, we have people in Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch speaking to Jews in general. In verse 20, we narrow in to Antioch and the preaching to the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews. And that introduces us to the church at Antioch. Luke likes to do this, and he even uses a particular device in the Greek language to point out that he's doing this. That same device appears in verse 31 of chapter 9 and verse 32, and suggests that we should read these verses like this. Verse 31 is a general picture of the state of the church at this time. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. That's a general statement. Now, let me tell you about some specific events that fit into this general description. I want to tell you about Peter and the things that God did through Peter. We will see as we go through the next chapter and a half, the end of chapter 9, all of chapter 10, and the first half of chapter 11, we will see how these acts of Peter are an example of chapter 9, verse 31. So this is the introduction to this section of the history. I'd like to spend some time talking about verse 31. It's a very important verse for us to understand what God does in the church, in the assembly of God's people. If any of you take Uplook magazine, there's an excellent editorial in there by J.B. Nicholson this month, which talks about how you assess the spiritual health of a church. He compares churches to cities. If you drive into a small town on a back road in this part of the country, you're likely to see the name of the town and the population. If you're out west and you drive into a small town in Colorado or the uplands of Arizona or up in the Sierra Nevadas, you're likely to see a sign that tells you the elevation of the town. Such and such a town, 4,000 feet high. We don't think of Denver as the 2 million person city. We think of it as the mile high city. And he points out you can evaluate a church either by its population or by its elevation. Either by how many people there are in it or by how spiritual it is, how close it is to heaven. And he says, I'd rather evaluate a church by its elevation than its population. Well, Luke is going to give us comments here both about the population of the church and the elevation of the church. He's going to tell us something, first of all, about its inward spiritual condition, and then about the outward effect it had in bringing people to trust in Christ. The first half of the verse looks inward. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified. That's going to tell us about what the spiritual life of the Christians was like. Then, in the second half of the verse, he tells us that as they walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were multiplied. That is, many more people became Christians. And that's looking at the church's population. Let's look inwardly, first of all. We're told that the churches had rest and that they were edified. And those two are joined closely together. The edification and having rest are dependent upon one another. I have always thought when I read this verse that when it says the churches had rest, it was a reference to the fact that Saul was no longer persecuting them. Saul was not hunting for Christians anymore. So everybody was rested and they had peace. In fact, that's what the Greek word is. It's peace. But when you try to join that up with this notion of being edified, it's difficult to understand the connection. The reason is that God is able to help his people grow when things are peaceful and when things are not peaceful. Romans 5 tells us that we are to count it all, that we rejoice in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Bad things in our lives draw us close to God. Difficulties in our lives build us up. They edify us. So it's not the case that when you are at peace and everybody is friendly to you, then you'll grow, and when you're being persecuted, you won't grow. That's not true. And the rest of the New Testament shows that that's not true. That's the puzzle with that meaning of the phrase. Well, sometimes the word peace is used to describe our peace with God. You know, as sinners, we are God's enemies. We've broken God's law, and God is angry with us. But he also loves us, and so he sent the Lord Jesus to die in our place on the cross and rise again. And if we receive him, he takes away our sin, and he gives us everlasting life. And then we can be God's friends and not his enemies anymore. When that happens to us, the Bible says we have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a very important teaching. And certainly, you have to have that kind of peace with God before you could ever be built up. You can't grow as a Christian until you're born as a Christian. Until you're born again, you can't begin to grow in the Christian life. That's true. But it's not clear why Luke would bother to say the churches had peace, that is, peace with God, and then were edified. Well, of course the churches had peace with God. The churches were made up of Christians. They naturally had peace with God. And it doesn't seem to make any sense for Luke to say that here. So I don't think Luke is talking about the peace between the Christians and the unbelievers. Although there was a measure of peace at this time because Saul stopped his persecution. And I don't think the focus is on the peace that we have with God, although that's very important. If we don't have peace with God, then anything else we can say about our Christian life is nothing because we aren't alive yet. But there is a third kind of peace. It's not the peace between a believer and unbeliever, and it's not the peace of the believer with God. It is the peace that Christians are supposed to have with one another. I think you all heard my favorite little poem, which says, "To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know is quite another story." Christians are people, and sometimes it's hard to live with other Christians. And we know we're supposed to love each other, but sometimes there's not peace in our midst. There almost wasn't peace back in chapter 9. When Saul came to Jerusalem and tried to join himself to the Christians, what was everybody saying? Don't let him in the meeting. We know what he's like. He's just spying on us, and he's going to betray us and arrest us and put us all in jail. But Barnabas stood up and explained to them how he had met the Lord on the road to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly in Damascus, and then there was peace in the church. Peace between the believers in Jerusalem and Saul, the new Christian. And this question of peace between Christians, between believers, is going to be central in the next two chapters. Because here we're going to see Peter preaching to Cornelius, the Gentile, the Roman centurion. Cornelius is going to become a Christian without becoming a Jew first. And when Peter gets back to Jerusalem, some of the other people in the church are going to be very upset with him. They're going to say, "You shouldn't let these Gentiles into the church. They have to become Jews first." Now, there was a point at which the church might not have had peace. And what Luke wants us to see is it was vitally important that there should be peace between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. In fact, in chapter 11, we'll see that that happened. And yet, there continued to be the potential for friction there. When Paul writes his letter to the Romans, he devotes chapter 14 and the first part of chapter 15 to
talking about this problem of the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. It's interesting that in that chapter, he brings together peace and edification. He says, "Let us follow after peace and things whereby one may edify another." And he brings together the notion of edification with peace in the assembly, peace between Christian and Christian. I'll suggest to you that that's what Luke wants us to see here. When he's talking about the church's elevation, the church's spiritual growth, he says the churches were learning to live together as Christians in love and peace. And as a result of that, they were edified. Now, I've talked a good deal about peace here, but I have to talk a little bit about edification. That's a lovely word, isn't it? Edification. Five syllables. That's a wonderful word. It just means to build up. To build something up. Gene has been working in the basement on a project, and you go downstairs, you can hear the saw going, and the hammers nailing the nails. He is edifying something. He's building something. Edifying a project. Usually it talks about buildings. Usually when we talk about edifying something, we're talking about an edifice. You know the word edifice? It means a building. You edify an edifice. You build up the building. But in the Bible, the church is described using picture language as a building. The Christians are individual stones, and they're all built up into the church, which is not a physical building. Well, people make a mistake when they point to a building with stained glass windows and a steeple on top and say, that's a church. That's not a church. That's a meeting house. That's an assembly hall. The church in the New Testament is never a physical building, but it is a group of Christians who are described using the picture language of a building. And you edify people when you build them up in that church. The important thing to understand is that you do not edify yourself. I really was struck by this as I went through all the passages in the New Testament that talk about edify and edification. You can use your concordance and just go through all the passages. Or if you have the online Bible, it's really easy to look at all the verses in the New Testament that talk about edify. There's only one where it talks about a person edifying himself. 1 Corinthians 14. Yes, Francis. And what's it say there? He who speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. And the implication is... And the implication there is edifying yourself is not a real good idea. Paul is scolding the Corinthians because he's saying, you guys are edifying yourselves. You ought to be concerned to edify each other. Edification is something we do to each other. It's something that happens when we meet together. I quoted Romans 14:19. Follow after peace and the things whereby one may edify another. Over and over again, Paul says to the believers, edify one another. This places an interesting perspective on something like, let's say, a quiet time or your personal devotions. I think I've always been guilty of feeling that your spiritual life is your job and my spiritual life is my job, and I can be real spiritual because I can just sit down in the morning and read my 4, 5, or 6 chapters of the Bible and pray, and boy, I'll get edified and I'll get built up. And if you don't, that's tough. You're going to sort of languish, but it's no skin off my nose. Well, this notion that we have quiet time in order to get a blessing for ourselves, I think may be a little misleading. I think maybe I've been wrong in that. I'm not sure the purpose of my personal Bible study is for me to build up myself, because I can't build up myself. The purpose of my being in the Scriptures is so that I'll have something to give you, so that I can edify you. And the reason you need to be in the Scriptures is so you can edify me. So you can build me up. I can't provide for my spiritual needs, and you can't provide for yours. We need to provide for each other. This is the folly of the kind of a one-man view of ministry that so many churches follow, where the emphasis is on one person who studies the Scriptures and becomes very spiritual and teaches the multitudes. And the multitudes learn things, but what happens to that one man? He often is not terribly spiritual. Why? Because nobody's edifying him. That's why when we gather for the Lord's table, we have an open meeting so that we can share together. And it's why when we are having conversation with one another, just casually after the meeting or in the course of our daily lives, why it's so important for us to converse together in spiritual things. Because we need to edify one another. Now, not everybody is a teacher. So not everybody should plan to stand up and edify others with a 45-minute discourse on the Scriptures. That's a gift that God has given me, and I seek to exercise that in the assembly. And there are others as well who are gifted in that area. The Lord uses them that way, but that's not everybody's gift. Even though we don't all teach, we all need to edify each other. For some it's teaching, for some it's a word of personal exhortation. In some cases, it's something that will be shared at the Lord's table. But every Christian needs to be thinking, how am I going to build up my brothers and my sisters? Because that's how they're going to be edified. And now you see why Luke joins together edification and peace. If there's not peace in the church, if the believers aren't in a peaceful relationship with each other, how can they edify each other? They can't. It's impossible. There cannot be edification unless there is peace. I've already pointed out to you how this is going to be amplified in the next two chapters. As the Gentiles come into the church, there is potentially a very explosive situation. It could have blown the church apart. It's conceivable, humanly speaking, that there might have been two churches. A Gentile church and a Jewish church, separate from one another. But then neither side would have been edified. That's why I'm so impatient with churches that are racially organized, let's say. I remember in Massachusetts, there was one assembly which was made up of Italians and another assembly which was made up of black people. And they hardly had anything to do with each other. They said that they believed the same things. But we actually went to visit the black assembly once. And I had to really persuade them to let us visit some of their meetings. They said, well, yeah, you can come here, but why don't you go over there to the white assembly? You shouldn't come here to the black assembly. You should go to the white assembly. Wait a minute. Where's the peace among the Christians? If we don't follow after peace, we're not going to be able to edify one another. And if we don't edify one another, we're not going to grow. We're going to be stuck in the mud, seeds that rot in the soil instead of blossoming for the Savior's glory. So that's the inward growth of the church, elevation of the church, its spiritual condition. It depended upon the peace among the Christians. And now in the second half of verse 31, we read that walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, the churches were multiplied. The word multiplied here refers to the numerical increase of the church. So there were more Christians as each day went by. Unbelievers were becoming saved. They were becoming Christians. They were receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. They were being baptized, and they were joining the fellowship of the assembly. And this happened as the Christians were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. I love this verse. The two things that guided the Christians, what were they? The fear of the Lord and the comfort or encouragement of the Holy Spirit. The fear of the Lord here, we'll see in the next few verses, resulted in this case from the miracles that Peter did. He healed Aeneas, and everybody turned to the Lord. He raised Dorcas from the dead, and many became believers. People saw this outward, tangible sign of God's power, and they feared God. If you go back in the book of Proverbs, and you look up the phrase, fear of the Lord, over and over, you'll find it associated with the knowledge of God. The fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God. And it's especially interesting in the book of Deuteronomy to see how closely it is joined with God's commandments. In fact, Ecclesiastes 12:13 says this, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Fear God, keep His commandments. And over in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses says, fear God, keep His commandments. God's word is tangible. like the healings that Peter demonstrated. Here is a tangible record of God's will. This tells us what is right, and it tells us what is wrong. Our first responsibility as we live our lives is to fear God. That is to say, to live our lives according to what God's law says, to be obedient to the Word of God, to respond to the outward, tangible revelation that God has given us. But that's not the only thing that guides us. That was all that Solomon knew about in Ecclesiastes. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That was true then, before the day of Pentecost. But now the Holy Spirit lives in the heart of every Christian. And now we have an additional guide that the Israelite of old did not have. We have the Holy Spirit inside us, and the Holy Spirit guides us as well. And so we are to walk not only in the fear of God, that is, in obedience and submission to God's Word, we are also to walk following the comfort and exhortation and instruction that the Holy Spirit gives us internally. Now, we've talked about this quite a bit as we've gone through the book of Acts. Over and over, we have seen these two guides that God gives His people, His written Word and His Holy Spirit. And I found it very exciting to see here, right in one verse, the two brought together. Now, when the church lives this way, when the Christians live their lives in obedience to the Word of God and in submission to the exhortation of the Spirit, when their ears are sensitive, they're listening to what the Holy Spirit says, and they live their lives that way, what happens to the church? The church is multiplied. The church is multiplied. This is the way that God wants to grow the church. It's through obedient, spiritual Christians. It's not by hiring one evangelist and having a week of special meetings, although that's often a mechanism that God uses to get His Word out. It is by our living the kinds of lives that other people want to have. When other people look at us and say, I want a life like yours, how does it work? Then you can tell them. The most powerful opportunities I've had to share the gospel have been people who have come to respect my life as a Christian. There's no praise in that for me. The praise is to God, who has given us the revelation of how we should live and who strengthens us by His Spirit and enables us to live that way. Conversely, if your life as a Christian is not a successful Christian life, who's going to pay attention to what you have to say? Who's going to listen to what you have to say about the Lord Jesus? There's no reason they should. So as the Christians lived in obedience to the Word of God, that's the fear of God, and as they were yielded to the inner voice of the Holy Spirit, the church was multiplied. And we're going to see that multiplication opening up over the next few chapters. Well, let's move down now and look at the specific example of the life of the church, beginning at the end of chapter 9, in this case in verse 32. We have two healings coming up. And these healings have a couple of similarities. First of all, both healings are very similar to healings that the Lord Jesus did during His earthly life. I'll point this out to you as we go through the healings themselves. The Lord Jesus healed many people, and He promised His disciples in John 14:12, "The works that I do, you shall do also, and greater works than these shall you do, because I go to my Father." The Lord Jesus promised the Christians that they would do works the way He did. We saw that in chapter 3. When Peter healed the man at the beautiful gate of the temple, and we compared that to the man in John 5 who was by the sheep pool, the pool of Bethesda. And now we'll see Peter doing two more healings that are very, very similar to healings that the Lord did in the Gospels. There's another similarity. In both cases, these miracles result in people turning to the Lord. For example, after the healing of Aeneas, in verse 35, we read, "All that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord." And in verse 42, "After the raising of Dorcas, it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord." So in both cases, we see how Peter's obedient life, walking in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, led to the church being multiplied, which is just what verse 31 told us would happen. Now, how about this man, Aeneas, here? It came to pass as Peter, this is verse 32, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda, and there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years. Can you imagine that? Being sick for 8 years? Was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. Now that's an interesting episode. Luke actually tells us what the sickness is. Of course, Luke was a doctor, so he was interested in this kind of thing. But if you go back, in fact, if you look through the entire New Testament, there are not very many people who have been healed of the palsy. There are only a few cases of paralysis being healed where it's recorded. There are some cases where it says the Lord healed many people who had the palsy, and it's also said of Peter back in chapter 5. He healed many that were palsied. But specific cases that are identified for us, there's this one, and there are two cases in the Gospels where Christ heals a man who has palsy. One of those is in Matthew and Mark and Luke. It's in the three synoptic Gospels. It's the story of the man who was carried by his four friends. The Lord Jesus was in a house in Capernaum. Houses in those days were small. The whole house would be smaller than this room right here that we have. And it would be divided up into a couple of rooms. So the houses were very, very tight. And they had flat roofs on them. Flat roofs. So the Lord was in the house. He was teaching. The walls were packed. The rooms were jammed with people who wanted to hear the Lord Jesus teach. And he was healing some people there that were sick. These four friends had a friend who had paralysis. He had the palsy. And they thought, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could get him to the Lord Jesus? But they couldn't get him to the Lord Jesus. They couldn't get him through the door. There were too many people in the house. And one of them said, I have an idea. The houses in Israel had staircases going up to the roof. Because the roof was flat, they would often spread grapes, for example, on the roof to dry and turn into raisins. Or they might spread olives up there to dry, or they might spread grain up there so it would dry. Nice out in the sun, nice flat area. And they had a staircase that went up the outside of the house to get up there. So the four friends carried their friend on a stretcher up the staircase. They got up on the roof, about over where they thought the Lord was, and they started pulling up the roof. Taking it up. Till they had a big hole there. Of course, down inside the house, everyone's looking up like this. What on earth is going on? Pieces of the roof were falling down. And after they got the roof all pulled up, they tied ropes around the handles of the stretcher, and they started lowering their friend down through the ceiling into the middle of the roof. And down came the man, right in front of the Lord Jesus. They planned it well, and there he was, right in front of the Lord Jesus. Well, when the murmuring quieted down, the Lord looked at the man, and he said, Son, your sins are forgiven you. At that, all the religious leaders in the room got very skeptical. Who are you to go around forgiving sins? Only God can forgive sins. What are you doing forgiving somebody's sins? And the Lord said, look, what's harder? Is it harder for me to say, your sins are forgiven? Or is it harder for me to say, get up and walk to a lame man? And then he said this. In order that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then he turned to the palsied man. He said, arise, pick up your bed, and walk. And the man got up, rolled up the stretcher, and they made an opening, and he walked out of the house on his way. That's a very important verse. That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Arise, take up your bed, and walk. The Lord gave Peter the keys of the kingdom. He gave him and the disciples the power to proclaim the forgiveness of sins to all who would believe in him. And to show that power, he gave them the power to raise a paralyzed man. And so here Peter finds a paralyzed man and raises him from the dead and says to him, arise and make your bed. And he does so immediately. He doesn't have to walk because he's already in his own house. So he doesn't have to go to his own house the way the other fellow did. But he arises, picks up his bed. he's all set. Now that's one paralyzed man that the Lord healed, and you can see how similar that is to what happened here with Aeneas. There's another which is fascinating. That's in Matthew and in Luke. There was also in Capernaum a centurion, a Roman. What'd you call a centurion? I was probably a major or something like that. He had 100 people under him. So, whatever rank tends to have 100 people, that's who the centurion was. He sent to Jesus and he said, "I have a servant, and my servant is very sick. I'd like you to heal my servant." And the Lord Jesus started to go to the centurion's house. But the centurion was not a Jew. And the centurion said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed." And the Lord said, "This is amazing. This Gentile has more faith than all these Jews around here do. And the day is going to come when the Gentiles are going to fill up the kingdom of heaven, and the Jews are going to be left outside knocking at the door." That was an amazing episode there, because the Lord said explicitly that a Gentile, and not just a Gentile, a centurion, a Roman centurion, could have more faith than a lot of Jews do. Peter was there in Capernaum. The very next thing after that episode was that they all went into Peter's house for dinner. And don't you think that Peter maybe remembered that when he comes down to Lod and he finds this palsied man here and he heals this palsied man? What does he remember? Well, he certainly remembers the time when the Lord healed the man who was let down through the ceiling. And he also certainly remembered the time when a centurion's servant was healed. Peter remembered the words of the Lord that this centurion had more faith than all the Jews. And so the Lord is preparing Peter for chapter 10. When Peter goes to Cornelius and preaches the gospel to him. Now the result of this miracle in verse 35 was that everyone who dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Saron or Sharon is the coastal plain. It's not one town. It's the whole region. The whole region around Lydda. When people heard of this miraculous healing, they turned to the Lord. Well, you say, that's amazing. How could everybody in that region become Christians? Well, they turned to the Lord. They made an outward decision. There was a mass conversion. Now, you know, as I do, that not everyone who converts to Christianity really ends up being a Christian. All turned, but some turned back. That's an unfortunate fact, but it is a fact of the way things are. There was an outward show of interest here, but not everybody continued to walk with the Lord. The situation after the healing of Dorcas is a little more encouraging. It was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. In the case of Dorcas, many believed. Some did not believe. But in the case of Aeneas, the impact was so great that everybody, at least outwardly, said, "I want to be a Christian. I want to be part of the church." I don't think I'm going to try to take the time to tell you about Dorcas this morning, because that would take us a little longer than we have. So we'll take her up next week. But for this week, the thing I'd like you to carry away from this is the picture of the church's life in verse 31. That's a very important picture for us to have in our mind. God wants two things for us as a church. He wants us to grow inwardly, to be edified, to be built up. And he wants us to have an impact outwardly. He wants unbelievers to become Christians through our witness. And he gives us here requirements for these things to happen. If we are to build up one another, if we are to edify one another, we must be at peace among ourselves. We must have and show love for one another. And we've got to recognize that my spirituality is your responsibility. Your spirituality is my responsibility, because we build up each other. We don't build up ourselves. As we grow in our knowledge of Scripture and in our sensitivity to the voice of the Holy Spirit, God then expects us to walk according to that knowledge. He expects us to walk in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And as we do that, as we live Christian lives, He'll open up opportunities for us to speak with unbelievers, to make the salvation of the Lord Jesus known to them. May he be pleased to give us both elevation and population, both internal edification and outward multiplication as his Spirit works among us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Peter and his faithful ministry. We thank you for giving him the power that you did, Lord, not to exalt him as a man, but to exalt your Son, to show that the Lord Jesus was at work through his Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, for the many who believed, for that wide-ranging turning to you that came about because of the work that Peter did. Lord, help us to live in love and peace with one another and thus to edify one another in our daily lives. And help us, Father, to conduct ourselves in the fear of you, living in obedience to your word, and to be sensitive to the comfort and exhortation of your Holy Spirit, so that in everything we might live well-pleasing to you. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.